You want to go ahead and with me to Joshua chapter 16. And I'm sure most of you saw handouts out there, but I just wanted to mention, good if you have your map to pull that out again, that was part of the handout last week. If you did not get one, there's still a few more on the back table. And so feel free to go get one of those. It's helpful visually just to be able to see what's going on as we go through these chapters. Again, you're probably thinking, okay, four chapters on the night, there's a fellowship, we're never going to get to eat. I'm not going to read every word. That's why you have the map. You can look at that. I think it would probably be more advantageous to go home and read through those portions of Scripture and even look at the map and how it kind of circles around each of those locations and be able to learn that way. I think it'd probably be just as helpful as me trying to tell you about it. And most of those locations mentioned in these chapters, not most, but at least a lot, they're not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So I can't really enlighten you in any way because I know nothing else. No one else does either because they're the only places that they're mentioned actually in Scripture. But throughout these chapters, what we do see is the remainder of the promised land that's divided among those respective tribes. They are each given a territory with the understanding that they would be able to fully possess it through the help of the Lord. Unfortunately, as mentioned somewhat in the text and from, of course, the record of history throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites did not do the greatest job at fully possessing the land. It's not the Lord's fault. It's their fault because they didn't actually put in that effort and go for it. He promised that he would give them the strength if they were just willing to go out and do it. But in some instances, they were not. Others, they did many, many years later. And so we'll even mention a few of those here this evening. But if you want to follow along, I'm going to read all of chapter 16 to start. It's only 10 verses, and then we'll kind of work down through the rest of the chapters. And so starting in Joshua chapter 16, it says, "Then the lot of the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east side into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. It went from Bethel to Luz and continued to the border of the Arkites at Ataroth. It went down westward to the territory of the Jephthahites, as far as the territory of lower Beth Horon, even to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. The sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance. Now this was the territory of the sons of Ephraim according to their families. The border of their inheritance eastward was Ataroth Ader as far as upper Beth Horon. And then the border went westward at Michmethath on the north, and the border turned about eastward to Tanath Shiloh and continued beyond it to the east of Genoa. It went down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Nera, then reached Jericho and came out at the Jordan. From Tapoa, the border continued westward to the brook of Cana, and it ended at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim for this to this day, and they became forced laborers." And so kind of there, verse 10, almost as a refrain that we see other places, a similar type wording. Let's go ahead and pause for prayer as we get into this. Lord, we thank you that you use your word in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us now, that we would be reminded even of our eternal inheritance. Lord, as we think about here, the Israelites, and they're going in and possessing the land and the excitement of that. Lord, we ask that you would be help us to be excited and look forward to the home that you have for us in heaven. Lord, that we would as well understand that all the battles that come throughout life, that you desire to give us victory. Lord, we thank you that you are with us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that you will give us strength each day. And Lord, when the battles come, that you will give victory as we see your hand at work. And so, Lord, we are excited to see, even as you help us to understand this passage this evening. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I know some of you have done this, but have you ever looked over a piece of land, or maybe a house, with the goal of making it your own? Could be a piece of land, and you picture what it's going to look like as you remove some trees, you build a house, you do the landscaping around the house, maybe you plant a garden, and you envision all of that. As the land is being divided into various tribes in these chapters, many were envisioning what that would look like. They're thinking about what's it going to be like to have a place to call home. But some were quite reluctant because this was not something they'd ever done before. You think of a first-time home buyer. It can be a little scary. There's a lot of unknowns. You haven't been through this before. That's the place of really all of these Israelites. They had spent their entire lives wandering around with no place to call home. God remained faithful to his promise, and now they were receiving their portion of land. And so in chapters 16 and 17, we see Joseph's sons receive their inheritance. Of course, this is how it's referred to here, but it's referring specifically to the two tribes that come from Joseph. And so after we're given a description of the portion of land that is given to the tribe of Judah, we looked at that last week, in, of course, that tribe of Judah, which Christ would come, and some details about the land given there, specifically given to Caleb as well. We now have the land allotments for Ephraim and Manasseh. These are Joseph's two sons. Before Jacob died, he basically adopted Joseph's sons and blessed them so that they would be able to share in the distribution of the land when that time came. Now, this act on Jacob's part allowed for Joseph really to receive a double blessing from his father, and so obviously passing down through his two sons. This portion of land was considered to be the best of the promised land. These two tribes received special treatment because of the role that Joseph played in providing for the family years before bringing them to Egypt. This territory includes some of the cities that were defeated, as described earlier in the book of Joshua, one of them, Ai. As well, this was the location of the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle would be located for about 300 years. And so some very key points and places within this portion of territory. It's visible from the map that the portion given to the tribe of Ephraim versus Manasseh is quite small. For this reason, some of the cities given to Ephraim were actually located in the territory of Manasseh. So Ephraim has their territory, but some of their cities are actually in the territory of Manasseh. This would help form a bond of unity between these two tribes. It kind of still in some way keeps them almost as one. And remember, this is really the tribe of Joseph, divided into two. And so it kind of keeps them together. Ephraim was the younger son, but he's mentioned first following that preferential treatment that he received from Jacob. At the end of chapter 16, we learn that they did not completely remove the Canaanites. According to Joshua chapter 10 and verse 33, Joshua defeated King Horam from Gezer already. The description there is that he came to help Lachish as the Israelites were attacking there. It seems that the king of Gezer and all his soldiers were indeed defeated, but the Israelites did not actually go to the city and totally conquer it. So there was still an issue with that. As Ephraim is given their territory in the promised land, rather than being obedient to the Lord by removing the Canaanites, they compromised. They decided to make them forced labor instead. And so they decided that it would be better to serve them, to allow those Canaanites to remain, but basically that they were going to be their slaves. If they had the power to force them to be slaves, do you think they would have the power to eliminate them? And so the idea that they couldn't have done this is absolutely ridiculous. There would have been probably more pushback, in a sense, to being forced labor than for them to come in and absolutely eliminate them like God had told them to do. And so they had the capability, they just chose not to. What harm could come from this? They were being kind to spare these lives, weren't they? So they might think. This type of compromise is easy to rationalize in our minds. We know exactly what it is God's word says, yet we determine that we don't have to completely submit to it in everything, and it'll be just fine. And so that's kind of where they are. They're saying, well, we don't really have to listen to God. We can tweak it a little bit to our advantage, and it will be fine. This type of thinking does not help the Israelites at all. It was their intermingling with the Canaanites that allowed for idol worship to creep into their midst. There's always some level of selfish motive behind our unwillingness to be obedient to the Lord. It's the Word of God through the Spirit of God that searches the thoughts and intentions of our heart. As those are revealed to us, we must confess them to God and forsake them by His grace. So it appears that here with the Israelites, it's not until time of the king of Solomon that the city of Gezer is completely taken under control by Israel. And then it's only because of an Egyptian pharaoh that conquers the city and gives it as a dowry to Solomon. And you can read of that in 1 Kings chapter 9. The narrative now takes a shift as we get into chapter 17 of Joshua. There's a shift, and it describes inheritance that's given to the tribe of Manasseh. So if you want to follow there, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 here. It says, "Now this was the lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. So the lot was made for the rest of the sons of Manasseh, according to their families, for the sons of Abiezer, and for the sons of Helek, and for the sons of Azrael, and for the sons of Shechem, and for the sons of Hefer, and for the sons of Shemadai. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, according to their families." And so the first verse here describes the half-tribe of Manasseh that previously settled on the east side of the Jordan River. And so the map kind of tells you how those are divided there, and it gives that description. The description here is of the defeat of the town of Gilead, and it is found in Numbers 32. Then in verse 2, we're given the sons that receive land from the tribe of Manasseh in the western territory. It specifically mentions here sons to prepare us for what we see in verses 3 through 6. And so this is an important event described here that's kind of pointing back to earlier in the life of Moses. It says, however, Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters. And then he lists out the names of them. Verse 4, they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the leader, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." So according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. Thus there fell 10 portions to Manasseh besides the lands of Gilead and Bashan, which is beyond the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the sons of Manasseh. And so here we have five daughters who were born to a man named Zelophehad. He did not have any sons. And so the normal practice of passing down land to the sons is not a possibility. So as to keep the inheritance in the family, they have a request. They go to Moses. They ask of him that they would be able to inherit their father's land. And Moses granted that request. We see that in Numbers 27. From the six sons of Manasseh mentioned here, one of them, Hefer, had a son, Zelophehad. and I know I'm butchering those names, but that's why I'm trying to skip over most of them, that did not have any sons himself but five daughters. As a result, the tribal territory for Manasseh was divided among the five sons and then the five daughters. This portion of lands divided among those ten, so the outcome was that Zelophehad, who had no sons, actually receives a fivefold inheritance through his daughters. So he actually receives more, in a sense, than he would have by Moses' decree here. And so this event, what's it show us? It shows us that Joshua is still concerned about being obedient. Because this is something that was decided before. He doesn't go back on it. It was through Moses that God had communicated his will in this case. And Joshua's desire was to remain obedient. We also see here God's concern for women. And I think that's very important to notice. This was not a culture in which women were typically treated very well at all. They had no respect shown to them. They certainly would never have been permitted to own land. So the preservation of these women was more important to God than the traditions of the time. And I think that's very important for us to even consider ourselves. Life is more important. Really, those women, they would have had nothing without the land. And so it was very important for them to have that land. In verses 7 through 11, the details of the borders of this portion of land are given. Then in verses 12 through 13, the all too familiar refrain. And so verses 12 and 13, it says, "But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely." So yet again, we see basically the same thing. And so verse 12 almost makes it seem that the Canaanites did not want to leave. So the tribe of Manasseh determined it would be just fine for them to stay. No big deal. Okay, you can stay because you want to be there. It was not that the Israelites could not accomplish this task, because God promised them help, but they're unwilling to do so. You know, we can run into things like that in our own life. You know, we have some type of sin issue, and we say, you know, God's promised to help me, but 10 years later, that sin is still there. Why? Because I just like it. I just want to keep it. I don't want to deal with it. And that's kind of where the Israelites are. We just don't want to deal with it. We're confident that God can do this. We've heard that so many times. We've watched him do some things in the past, but we just don't feel like putting in that effort. And so after some time, they become strong, were able to force the Canaanites into forced labor. Again, if they were able to force them to basically be slaves to them, they totally could have been following God's command and removing them from the land. In the last section then of chapter 17, the sons of Joseph go to Joshua and complain that the portion of land is not large enough. And so Joshua wisely responds and tells them what they're to do about it. I like this section. I like how Joshua responds to him. So if you want to follow along, starting chapter 17, I want to read verses 14 through 18. "Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed?' Joshua said to them, 'If you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you.' The sons of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron. But those who are in Bethshean and its towns are those who are in the valley of Jezreel.' Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, 'You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest border it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong.' And so the tribes here come, they're combined together, described simply as the sons of Joseph. Although they had separate allotments, they shared a border and were often considered as one under the two sons of Joseph. They even claim that they only receive one lot in one portion. They're saying, this is just one piece. This is all we have. They make the claim that there are numerous people. Okay, we're crowded, basically. We don't have enough space. And so they point to their vast size, conclude that they need more property. Their complaint is met with great wisdom from Joshua. He says, since there are so many of you, go clear out some trees. You have plenty of people. You can go do this. It's not a problem. You can have all that land that you want. You can easily settle there. The response that comes from those sons of Joseph is that there would not be enough land for them. And besides, the Canaanites, and this is, seems to be more the real problem, they're still in the land and they have chariots. We don't have chariots. They're powerful. We're scared. So kind of after Joshua gives a little pushback, their heart really comes out. What's the issue? They're scared. They don't want to do this. And so his second response points them back to what they needed to do. He agrees with them that they're numerous and powerful. Just like you said, yes, you are. He then, in a way, agrees with their request by telling them that they're not going to be limited in the land that they have because they're going to clear out the woods. They're going to defeat the Canaanites. And so the request of the sons of Joseph here may seem kind of similar to back in chapter 14 of Caleb, but there's a clear difference. Remember, Caleb had great confidence and faith that God would give him the help to fulfill and possess the land. He had no doubts. Joshua here wants the sons of Joseph to be confident in God's ability to strengthen them, to aid them in conquering the people of the land. He's saying, you can do this because God will give you the help. And so basically, the sons of Joseph were the biggest and the best. And so Joshua told them, go out and prove it. You're claiming you're the biggest and the best. I can see that. Now go do something about it. He tells them to put some actions to their words. I think this possibly kind of shuts down any other complaining that might come up from any of the other tribes as they receive their allotment. What are you going to do? Complain? Joshua's going to turn it around on you. No, you're great stuff. Go take care of it. Go do what you're supposed to. Size and strength really does not matter when it comes to serving the Lord. And so Joshua was confident they could do it if they chose to, because God would give them the strength. God's words to Joshua, I think, come back to him often from chapter 1 and verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And Joshua constantly remembered that. And so the sons of Joseph wanted success, but they were hoping it would just happen. Does that ever happen? Do we grow spiritually just by boom, it's going to happen? There's an effort we put in. Obviously, it's God that's doing the work in us. But if we never open our Bible, it's not going to happen. We don't grow in our walk with the Lord by looking at a beautiful leather-bound Bible that we have sitting on the shelf collecting dust. It doesn't work that way. Growth takes place as we open it, we read it, and the Holy Spirit illuminates the words of Scripture in our heart. And so we need to be receptive to it. And then we see point two, the Israelite camp is established at Shiloh. And so just one verse for this point, because I think it's such a pivotal point here in the book and really in the history of Israel. And so chapter 18, verse 1, it says, then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. And so this event that's mentioned just briefly, almost in passing, is a significant shift in the nation of Israel now that they have conquered much of the land. Previously, they had established their camp, you might remember, at Gilgal. While Shiloh is not far from Gilgal, it made a very centralized location in the middle of the land. In order for the Israelites to have success, worship the Lord needed to be a priority. It needed to be central to them. And this movement here of the camp kind of gave the people a visual representation that we are going to be centered on worshiping God. The tent of meeting was sent up there in Shiloh. It would remain there for hundreds of years till you might remember the account recorded in 1 Samuel 4, the days of Samuel. The Israelites bring the tent of meeting out into battle against the Philistines, and they lose it. It's taken from them. And so for many, many years, it remains here at Shiloh. They were getting themselves set as a people that would worship their God. We also see here a brief comment that says that the land was subdued before them. That word subdued is the same word that's used back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God's instructions to Adam and Eve. They were to subdue the earth. The word subdue has the idea of being controlled. As the Israelites were looking over the land from the central point here in Shiloh, they saw it as being under their control because God had been faithful to his promise. And so they're looking and they're saying, this is ours because God has given it to us. There was more work to do on their part, but after hundreds of years in bondage in Egypt, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they were home. And this verse kind of helps them have that feeling, we are finally home. And then point three, getting down the rest of the chapter here in 18, Joshua sends out men to survey the land. And so on the heels of the assembling at Shiloh, we have Joshua addressing the remaining seven tribes, their lack of ambition to move forward in the process. And so in Joshua's questioning of them, he reminds them that the Lord God has already given them the land. It was theirs. They just needed to claim it. He could not understand why they were so hesitant. It could be that they were unwilling to claim their land simply because they had never really had a permanent dwelling place. Remember the older generation, all thought because of their lack of faith, they could not conquer the land. They were punished, wandered around in the wilderness until that older generation passed away. Those now that made up the Israelites were the next generation. All they had ever known was wandering around. The idea of permanence was foreign to them. They maybe had thought, you know, it's kind of easier just to wander around. It's kind of easier just to pick up camp and move every little bit. Staying put, I don't know about that. And Joshua now comes up with a game plan. They were to find three men from each tribe as representatives that were to go throughout the land and make a detailed description of it and return with their findings to Joshua. And so Joshua here is looking for land surveyors, three of them from every tribe. They were to divide the land into seven tracts, making sure not to overlap the areas already granted to the other tribes. Once they had done so, then Joshua would lead the casting of lots, with each tribe would receive their portion of land. But obviously it would be God that would determine who got what portion of land. The details of the land were to be written down. There would be no question as to who or what tribe had what location, where their tribe started, where their tribe stopped. They would all know those exact details. There would also be a record for generations to reference. This record has continued till today, as we have the rest of this chapter into chapter 19 with all these details. Again, a lot of these locations, we don't know exactly where they are, but still, we have those details. It was something that in Joshua's day and the next generation, they knew exactly where their lands went. I would say, and several commentators point out, that the men chosen to be surveyors had to be pretty qualified to be able to do something like that. This wasn't just an average person. It was somebody that would have had to understand all the details of the land and understand how to measure. And I can't imagine what time it would have taken to go around the entire land to do this. Again, we are reminded then that the Levites were not given any land because they were the priesthood of the Lord. that was their inheritance. As a priest, it would be the responsibility of the other tribes to provide for them through offerings. The surveyors followed Joshua's instructions, and when they returned to him at Shiloh, he cast lots, and it was determined who received each portion of land. By casting lots, everyone knew it was God that was directing the tribes, directing for who would receive each portion of land, and really they should not be arguing about it. It doesn't seem like with the couple previous tribes that there was actually the casting of the lots. It could be that things were handled this way here to avoid a similar situation, those that were frustrated with the land. Here, specifically casting lots, you want to argue, you're going to have to argue with God. And then the last section, we see the remaining seven tribes receive their inheritance. And so again, a lot of details here of specific locations. Out of the seven remaining tribes, the description of the land allotted to the tribe of Benjamin is the one that's greatest in detail. Of course, this is the full brother and younger brother of Joseph. It seems from the length of this description, still held a position of favor within the land. Benjamin also seems to be given a portion of land that provides protection. Younger brother, of course, he's the one that receives that protection. That was something that Joseph was concerned about, his other brothers were concerned about, and so provides that protection kind of here between Judah to the south and Joseph or Ephraim to the north. One note of importance is in the list of cities is found in verse 28. It says, and the Jebusite, that is, Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem under King David would become the holy city, would be the location of the temple that would be built under Solomon then. And so that's an important point there in that location, in that grouping of different places. The next tribe then given their inheritance is Simeon. According to Jacob's prophecy from Genesis 49, the tribe of Simeon was to be within another tribe. And so again, if you look at the map, you can see their portion of land was totally within the confines of the portion of land given to Judah. And so again, following what was outlined back in Genesis 49. And then we have the next tribes with really details that we don't know a whole lot about here, but the tribe of Zebulun in 10 through 16, Issachar in 17 through 23, Asher, and then Naphtali. But then the last tribe listed is Dan, along with the description of its borders, verses 40 through 48. One important note of the tribe of Dan is that they did not actually settle here in this allotment. Because they did not drive out the inhabitants. So it was so much so that they left. They didn't just live among them. They decided to leave themselves. And so according to Judges chapter 1, they instead migrated north and settled at another location. And if I'm not mistaken, there is, if you see kind of along the Jordan, north of the Sea of Galilee, then there is a dot, and it says Dan, and so that's where they settled. Not really a very large location at all, but a rather small tribe. There is one final allotment then given in verses 49 through 50, and I definitely want to read this section. And so if you go to chapter 19 and go to verse 49, when they had finished apportioning the land for the inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. And so his allotment is just one city, but it's given here to Joshua. This city was located in the territory of the tribe of Ephraim, which was Joshua was part of that tribe. This city is not mentioned as being part of the tribal list of cities or as a city of refuge. And so it seems that it was a special reward to Joshua. he received an entire city as his own inheritance. That's what his reward was for serving the Lord faithfully through this entire time. One final verse then is given as a summary statement, really it seems like of this entire section, verse 51. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel distributed by Lot and Shiloh before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. And so all this is divided up. Eleazar the priest, Joshua, the heads of the households, met in Shiloh as God led them through the casting of lots. They distributed the land to the various tribes. Joshua, throughout this whole section, continues to show forth the qualities of a true leader. He wisely deals with the sons of Joseph when they complain, and he encourages the seven remaining tribes toward faithfulness when they have grown complacent. And so he's dealing with disgruntled people. He's dealing with those who are just kind of being lazy and kind of stalled in their walk. Probably the greatest quality he portrayed all throughout these chapters is revealed here at the very end. A sense of humility, a patience. He waited until last to receive his inheritance. He didn't take it first. I think that's a great picture. If anyone had the right to claim his inheritance first, it would have been Joshua. He was the one leading. He was the one pushing everyone forward. Instead, he waits until everyone else's territories are divided up, and then he's given his. He also wants to note, or we also want to notice, he did not take his inheritance. It was given to him. He wasn't demanding at all. He was a remarkable servant that was used greatly by the Lord. And it's to be a picture of an even greater servant, Jesus Christ. And so as we look through the book of Joshua, we should be seeing ways in which Joshua served that looks forward to Jesus. Think about these verses from Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we consider the substitutionary death of Christ, we're reminded that it is through his sacrifice that we have the promise of a place to call home. It's because of what Christ has done that we have a place we can call home. We are here on this earth just as pilgrims. We're just wandering around, even if you've been in the same home for decades. We're just kind of wandering around. This is not home. We are here on this earth, but one day we will be with our Savior face to face in our forever home. A reality that will be much sweeter than we can ever imagine. And so we look for that. We long for that. Are you looking forward to your heavenly home with Jesus? Anticipating that day when you will be with your Lord and Savior. I hope so. I hope it's because you have a confidence that it's only through what Christ has done that we can be with him. And so we long for that day. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have promised to all those who have placed their faith and trust in you that they will be with you someday. And so, Lord, as we live on this earth, we ask that you would help us not to grow attached to the things that are here, but to constantly be focused on being with you and living in such a way that by your grace we are displaying that we are with you, knowing that you are with us at all times. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be diligent in our walk as we look into your word. Lord, we ask that you would reveal to us areas of sin and pride and whatever is going on in our hearts that is not in line with your word, so that we can be walking in obedience to your word. And Lord, we thank you that you will give us the strength to do so. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.